Now, as you think about in Luke chapter 10, Jesus is going to say, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. Woe to you, Capernaum. And we have to consider Jesus is pronouncing a judgment. He is issuing a warning to an entire city. And we know there are some within that city who believed and who followed the Lord Jesus Christ. And so how could Jesus just broad brush these three cities? It makes us wonder, is there such a thing as national sin? Is there such a thing as national culpability or of tribal sin or of corporate accountability before God, such that when you have a whole people group reject the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus can say to that whole group, woe to you. It's interesting to think about because in our day and age, we're very individualistic. And that has made its way into the church where we think that the Christian life is between me and between God and that my Christian faith is between my own ears and that's where it rests. And it's a personal choice. Everyone has their own personal choices, but it doesn't necessarily impact an entire nation, an entire community, an entire city. And so you might be curious, why would Jesus here give woe to an entire city, three cities, in fact? And as we ponder this question, we recognize this is not just an anomaly in Jesus' teaching, but rather we see there's a pattern in Scripture of entire nationalities, entire people groups, entire ethnic groups being either blessed by God or being condemned or warned about impending judgment. And I think about national sin or, you know, pronouncing woe upon an entire nation or province. I want you to, in Titus chapter 1, Paul there is writing to Titus, who is in Crete, the island of Crete, and he wants him to establish elders in those churches there, establish order in those churches. And listen to what he says about the Cretans. This is in Titus 1, starting in verse 12. Paul says, one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Okay, so he's quoting one of their own speakers. And then Paul says this, this testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. Not only did he just broad brush the entire Cretan population, but also the Jews by saying they're just peddling all these myths, these Jewish people. We also have Paul speaking of Israel in Romans 10. He says there in the first few verses, he says, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. And that's in chapters talking about a hardening that has come upon Israel, a hardening that has come upon a nation, an entire ethnic group. And so the scriptures speak about ethnic groups and the sins that are prevalent and that define that particular group. You read in the book of Isaiah, you get into the chapters in the 20s and the 30s, and you begin to see chapter after chapter of a woe to Assyria, woe to Babylon, woe to Egypt, woe to Moab, woe to Edom. Taking an entire nation, an entire group of people, and saying, here are your sins, and here's this call to repentance. So scriptures actually do this quite often. And we see here in Jesus' words is he's issuing a woe, but we also know not only is there a warning in scripture about national sin and the call for a national repentance, but we also know that there is a blessing that comes upon nations or people groups or communities who honor and serve the Lord. Psalm 33:12 says this, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Psalm 67 begins this way, may God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Okay, God, show your blessing upon us so that the nations might know that you are the one true God. And then he says this, let all the nations praise you, O God. Let all the nations praise you. A desire to see nations praise the Lord. A desire to see nations blessed by the Lord. So the Bible talks about national sin and national blessing on account of either their acceptance of the Lord Jesus Christ or the rejection of him. This is illustrated also in the household. doesn't have to be at a national level or a city level, but it could even be a household. In 1 Corinthians 7, there's instructions there about divorce and remarriage and things like that. But one thing that it says there is that if you have a believing spouse who's married to an unbeliever and has children, well, then stay in that relationship because your unbelieving spouse and your children will be made holy because of you. Now, in 1 Corinthians 7, it's not saying there that they will be saved or that they are saved, even though they're an unbeliever. But what it means is they are set apart, that there is a blessing upon that household because of the presence of one believer, that there is light there, that there is salt there is truth there. There is an ambassador of the gospel. And so don't forsake that, but remain there and be a light. And so how much more if one person in a household can be a blessing to the rest, make the rest holy, how much more if not only mother and father, but also children, the whole entire household knew and feared the Lord? What a blessing that would be. And so we can speak about blessing and we can speak about woe or condemnation on an individual level. We can speak it on a household level. We can speak about it on a city level. We can speak it on a national level, an entire people group level. And so there is such a thing as a Christian individual, Christian household, even a Christian nation. Now, what we're going to see in Jesus' passage today is him pronounce woe on these cities who have rejected him. So let's look at that. Look in your Bibles, Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 13. I'll read verse 13 to 15. Jesus says, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades." The context of Jesus' words here, he has just sent out his 72 disciples to go before him to these other cities. And he told them, if you are rejected as you go and proclaim the gospel of the kingdom, if you are rejected, then shake the dust off your feet and pronounce woe upon them. They have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, and in rejecting Christ, they have rejected God. And as he gives the disciples that instruction, he also speaks these words to Chorazin, to Bethsaida, and to Capernaum, saying, woe to these cities. These aren't cities that they are traveling to. These are cities that they've just traveled from. And so he's preparing his own disciples for rejection. As you go forward, you will be rejected because look what's behind us. These cities have rejected me. And again, not every single last man or woman in that city, but for the most part, that city has rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he pronounced woe upon them. Now, what does woe mean? It's not typical language we would use today. But woe is like the opposite of blessing. Blessing is you have God's favor. It brings you great comfort and assurance and delight and happiness. But woe is the opposite of that. Woe is an inconsolable grief and misery. It is pain. It is deep sorrow and regret. And woe is an experience in which even if all the circumstances around you are good, you know, you have money, you have comfort, you have security, you have family, you have all those pleasures, but yet a person in woe, none of those things can console them. It is not related to your circumstance. It is a deep-seated agony and grief and pain. And Jesus says, woe to you because you've rejected me. Now, he mentions Chorazin, he mentions Bethsaida, he mentions Capernaum. These are three villages that Jesus ministered in. We don't know much about Chorazin. It's not mentioned that much in the New Testament, but it is near Capernaum. And the other city, Bethsaida, is actually further to the east. It's on the other side of the Jordan River, but on the northern edge of the Sea of Galilee. And it was in Bethsaida that Jesus fed the 5,000 people. And it was there that, you know, a mob wanted to anoint him king, but for the most part, the people in the town itself rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. And Capernaum had a special place of prominence because it says in Scripture that Jesus Christ had his home there. That's where Peter lived and some of the other disciples lived as well. It is at Capernaum that Jesus cast out demons while he was preaching in the synagogue there. It was at Capernaum that Jesus raised the dead and taught so much of his ministry. Capernaum was a town where taxes were collected, where trade was performed, a very busy city. And the gospel went forth with great power and great clarity. And yet that city, for the most part, rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus pronounces woe upon these cities because they have rejected him. Some believed, some followed, but most rejected. And so he pronounces this woe. Now notice what he says in verse 13. He says, "Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida." And he explains, "For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes." Here's the problem. Mighty works were done in Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, and they rejected Christ. These works were to testify to his identity, who he is as the Christ, testify to his mission as the Messiah, come to redeem his people. And yet, even though those mighty works were done there, they rejected Christ. And so Christ gives the example of Tyre and Sidon, two other cities. Now, these cities are notoriously wicked cities in the Old Testament. You read it in the prophets, whether that's Isaiah or Jeremiah, Amos, Ezekiel. When they mention Tyre and Sidon, it is always in the negative. Here is a greedy, sinful, unbelieving people who is antagonistic to Israel and to the one true God and is an enemy of God. And so when Jesus says, "Woe to you, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum," and he compares them to Tyre and Sidon, he is not saying, well, on the whole, you know, their greed was actually not as bad as what you guys are doing. He's not necessarily saying that Tyre and Sidon were better than we might think they are in the Old Testament. No, they were incredibly wicked. But rather, it is a revelation about the great sin of Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum. And their great sin was not the greed and the rampant wickedness that you saw in Tyre and Sidon. Their great sin was rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. Their great sin was not believing the gospel. Their great sin was seeing and hearing Christ, witnessing the mighty works of God, hearing the mighty words of God, and remaining in unbelief and hardness of heart. And he says, woe to them. Woe to them. This teaches us that to reject Jesus and to reject the gospel of the kingdom of God is one of the most serious of all sins. And it also teaches us, because it says in verse 13, "For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon," okay, so in other words, Bethsaida, Chorazin, and Capernaum had a greater revelation. They had more access to truth. They not only heard about the truth of God, but they saw the Lord Jesus Christ and they saw the miracles that he did. And because they had a greater revelation, greater is their culpability, greater is their accountability, and greater will be their fall in that day of judgment. It's what Jesus says in Luke 12. He says, "To whom much is given, much will be required." And so we see the mighty works of God were done in those cities. They rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. They're held culpable because of all that revelation that they had received. And so woe to them. And when Jesus pronounces woe, it's not meant to be, that's the last word ever spoken. When Jesus pronounces woe to these three cities, it is a call for them to repent. It is a call for them to repent. That's the right response whenever they have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ and then he warns them and then issues a woe to them. It is the terrors of the Lord are upon you, and so repent. That's the point here. And there is a hope for those three cities that is not present for Tyre and Sidon. Because when Jesus says these words, Tyre and Sidon are no more. Those are ancient historical cities that are long gone. They are dead and in the grave, and they're waiting for that day of judgment when they will be raised and they will stand before that great white throne and then cast into the lake of fire. But these people in Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum are still living. Their hearts are still beating. Their lungs are still breathing. And so there is still an opportunity for them to repent. And so be mindful that if you persist in your unbelief and rejection of Christ and his kingdom, then what you have coming to you is the fearful expectation of judgment. God is a consuming fire. The terrors of the Lord are upon you. Woe to you. And it's a call to repent. We see this in the Old Testament when Jonah went to Nineveh. Remember that? He didn't preach what we would typically consider a gospel message today. You know, there was no love. There was no, you know, talk about repentance either. It was just, you're going to perish in 40 days. And they repented. And he turns to God and he says, I knew you would do that. Why? Because the declaration of God's judgment is meant to lead them to repentance. And the same is true when Jesus announces woe upon these cities. Now look how he continues. Look at verse 16. Jesus continues and says, the one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. Jesus is giving here an incredible reality. These cities have rejected him. And in rejecting him, they have rejected God the Father. And Jesus says, when you go to my name, if those other cities, if they reject you, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. And if they reject me, they're rejecting the Father. Now, isn't that incredible? I know when we sometimes, maybe have people in your life and you've tried to share with them the truth of the gospel and they're just not getting it, and we tend to maybe get a little angry. Why won't you get this? And to think of when we're being rejected, it's not us per se that is being rejected. They're rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're rejecting God the Father above. They are despising eternal life. They are turning from forgiveness of sins. And so rather than being angry with them, we ought to have pity for them and plead with them to turn from the wrath to come. And so Jesus says, if they reject you, they reject me. And if they hear you, they are hearing me. This is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5. He says, those who've been reconciled to God are now ambassadors of God. They are now partakers of this ministry of reconciliation, calling other people to reconcile to God through Jesus Christ. And he says there in 2 Corinthians 5:20 that God is making his appeal through us. Now, isn't that incredible? As we go and share the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, God is actually working through us to appeal to their hearts, to their minds, and such that when they hear and they respond, they're not hearing us, they're hearing Christ. They're hearing the Father. We're an instrument through which Christ is working to redeem his own people. That's incredible. And it's incredible on a number of levels. At first, it should cause us a bit of trepidation, that as the words of Christ are going through us, they don't get mangled, they don't get edited, and we don't try to make it more palatable and interpret it and say, well, I can't say that. I would never say to somebody, woe to you. Only Jesus could say that without a mediator like his disciples. He just told his disciples to say that. And so it ought to cause us, when he says the one who hears you hears me, it ought to cause us to never tamper with the word of God. To never be ashamed of the word of God. To never think that, hey, we're smarter than Christ. And Jesus doesn't know the people around us here. They need a soft word. They need a kind word. They need Christ's words. And so we have to be faithful messengers and bear an accurate witness of the words of Christ. It also, not only does it give us trepidation when we consider that the one who hears you hears me, but it also gives us a great hope and a great confidence. And it gives us a great hope and a great confidence because the Lord Jesus Christ will speak through his disciples to accomplish his purposes. He is going to use somebody. He is going to use a mouth. He is going to use a messenger. And hopefully we're like Isaiah and say, here, my Lord, send me. Use me as the mouthpiece. Use me as the messenger, such that when people hear me speak the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and they turn and believe, or they're sanctified or encouraged, well, it wasn't me they heard. It was the Lord Jesus Christ they heard. What a privilege. What a hope. And we know what Romans 10 says in verse 17. It says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. People can hear Christ through you. Like, what a hope and privilege, because we know what scripture says. Jesus says, I know my sheep, and they will hear my voice, and they will follow me. And so if we go out and we speak the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are being Christ's voice in this world, and his sheep will hear his voice, and they will follow him. And we enter into that by rejoicing and praise. Say, thank God that you would use a weak and pathetic sinner like me to accomplish your purposes. And so what hope do we have? Jesus Christ is he's gathering his people through sinners like us. And so we will experience rejection. And we will experience the joys of those who hear and who follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is Jesus' message. You're going out to other cities. You're going to proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God. You will experience rejection, and you will have some successes. Ultimately, they're accepting or rejecting God the Father above. But woe to that city who turns and rejects the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as you consider the application of this text, because every text of Scripture is not just written down for us to give us some extra information. You know, I'm not going to spend 15 minutes talking about the agrarian society of Bethsaida and how we can learn more about that culture and custom, because this was written down for us today. And so often when we read Scripture, again, because of that individualistic lens that we use, we typically filter every application of Scripture to us. But in this particular text of Scripture, Jesus is issuing woes to entire regions, entire cities. And so what would it look like for us today to apply this text, not just to our own individual hearts, but an entire people group? What would this text mean for our city of Calgary? What would this text mean for our province of Alberta? What would this text mean for our country of Canada? How would this text apply to our place that we live in? Well, this is what it would mean. Notice what Jesus means in his text. He is issuing woe, great grief and sorrow upon those who had a revelation of God, who had, according to verse 13, the mighty works of God were done in that place. And so there was a revelation of truth. There was a knowledge of God. There was the call of the gospel and the invitation to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. That was there, and then it was rejected. And so we think about the application of this text to our city, to our province, and to our country. Are those elements there? Is there an element of where the gospel has gone forth and the revelation of God is around us? And has it been accepted or rejected? And if those two things are there, then we can say, well, these words rightly apply to our country. And I want to think about our country, because of that first aspect of Jesus' teaching, by saying these cities had revelation, these cities had knowledge of God, these cities had the gospel proclaimed among them, these cities witnessed the mighty works of God. Can we say that about Canada? Can we say that Canada is a nation that has had revelation, that has had truth, that has had the word of God? And remember, it doesn't have to be Jesus Christ in the flesh, because Jesus says, if they hear you, they hear me. If they reject you, they reject me. So have there been disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ in our nation proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, such that mighty works have been done among the citizens of Canada? I'm not talking about whether our country or not was perfect, or whether there were glory days in the past. But what I mean is, there obviously are many signs that Canada has been a nation that has benefited from the revelation of God in Scripture. They have to look no further than our language, our books, our literature, our education systems, our laws, our customs, our music, our history, to recognize that there has been a great influence of the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word in our nation. In fact, even on our charter, this is our, you know, we look at our constitution for our country. This is the first thing in there. And it says at the very top, whereas Canada was founded upon the supremacy of God and the rule of law. Now that document was brought in the early 80s to de-Christianize Canada, to make it a more secular nation. But even in that process, recognizing that Canada has as its history built upon the knowledge of the supremacy of God. And this is not talking about Allah or some other pagan god. This is talking about the God. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you go down to Ottawa and you see the Parliament buildings, again, iconic to represent the heart of our nation. In the middle of those Parliament buildings, you have the Peace Tower, that one iconic tower right in the middle of the Parliament buildings. And on the top of that Peace Tower, there's scripture written. On the west side of the tower, it says this, where there is no vision, the people perish. This is from Proverbs 29:18. Now, this passage is not talking about a corporate vision, like, hey, if the leaders don't have an action plan, then, hey, we're all going to fall apart. This is talking about a vision from God, a revelation from God. Where there's no truth from God, where there's no understanding from God, the people will perish. That's on the west side of that tower. On the east side of the tower, it says this, he shall have dominion from sea to sea, from Psalm 72:8. This is the motto on Canada's coat of arms. This is the basis for the name of our country, the dominion of Canada. He shall have dominion from sea to sea, speaking about the kingdom of Christ. At the very front of that tower, facing the south side, in front of the big lawn that's in front of the Parliament buildings, is this passage from Psalm 72. Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. Isn't that incredible? Now, this by no means means that in the 1920s, when that was built, that Canada was just like an amazing, God-fearing Christian nation. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean the prime minister at that time was a God-fearing man. What it does mean is that there was a revelation of God. There was a knowledge of the gospel. There was the witness of his word, such that it even made it onto our buildings of the highest place of authority in our country. And we see this all over the place. Even if you look at the mountains to the west of us, we have Mount Rundle, the most iconic mountain in Banff. And as you think about Mount Rundle, it was named after Robert Rundle, who was a Methodist missionary. Now, it doesn't mean that Banff has been a Christian town. Not at all. But it does mean that the gospel has been there. And it has been there such that they even named a mountain after a missionary who was there laboring among the people. And so there has been a revelation of Christ. There has been a gospel witness. There has been the truth of God's word in our nation. And now we have these stones, these markers, these land posts that dot the landscape. You look at Canada and you go from coast to coast, and what do you see in every town? Churches. Church buildings everywhere, crosses everywhere. Why? Because the gospel has gone forth. Now, we might have a difference of opinion on what that means about the health of the current country in terms of those churches being there, but those are landmarks that Jesus Christ has been proclaimed here. And in the days of Israel, remember when the people of Israel crossed the Jordan River? And as they're crossing the Jordan River, Joshua, who was leading them, said, take 12 stones from the bottom of that riverbed and then make a pile over here. And this is what he said about those stones. This is in Joshua 1. He says, when your children ask their fathers in times to come, what do these stones mean? Then you shall let your children know, Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over, so that all the peoples, all the nations of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. And so not every generation is going to have a wilderness crossing. Not every generation is going to have the sea split in two and them walk through it. But there will be stones and landmarks and indicators that God has been faithful. He has been in this place, and those stones were a demonstration of his mighty works so that every nation might know that he is the Lord. And so when we consider that, our nation is littered with piles of stones of the Lord's faithfulness, of great revivals, of missionary movements, of discipleship, of churches, of people being saved, of Christianity influencing laws, customs, culture. There has been a revelation of Jesus Christ in this place. That was the first truth in Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. Christ had been there, and there had been a revelation of truth. Now, the second aspect of that text was that those cities had rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. They had truth, and they rejected that truth. And when you consider our country, a country that has truth, we have to ask, well, has our country rejected that truth? And again, I don't need to labor the point, such that you're all nodding in the affirmative, yes, our country has rejected that truth. Just think about the direction of our country. Think about the new laws of our country. Think about the media and the entertainment of our country. Think about the education system of our country. Okay? I'm not saying that back in the past everything was great and splendid. But I'm saying the direction today is not towards Christ. It is against Christ. It is anti-Christ. There is a replacement of God to idols and to demons in our day and age. There is a swap of religion, a swap of truth, a perversion of morality and what is right and what's wrong. And we seem to be mock speed heading in that direction away from Christ. And so the stones, those piles of stones in our country, those verses on the parliament buildings, do not reflect what is being decided on in those buildings. Rather, those markers are a sign of our apostasy. Those markers are a sign of our rejection. When it says, when there's no vision, the people perish, we are perishing because there is no vision. There is no revelation of God. It is not having an influence upon the king, upon the leaders, the king's son, the leaders after him, as they make decisions in our country. And so in light of the revelation of God in our nation, and in light of the rejection of God in our nation, is it that far-fetched to be able to say these words? Woe to you, Canada. Will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. If these works had been done in other nations, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. It will be more bearable in the judgment for those nations than for you. Can we not say that? Can we not say, Canada, you had light, you had truth, you had the gospel, you had the words of God, you had disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you have rejected them. Therefore, you have rejected Christ, and you have rejected God, the Creator. And now, woe to you. Great grief and agony and sorrow. Now God's terrors are upon you because of your rebellion and your apostasy and your rejection of the one true and living God. And so the warning of the Lord Jesus Christ is now a reality when we consider our own nation. Now, just like when Jesus issues a woe to these cities, grace is still there because there is still a call to repentance. And likewise, there is a call to repentance in our country today. It's not like, whoa, Canada, you're done. All right, let's just get out of here. We're called to be lights. We're called to be salt. We're called to call people to repentance. James 4 says this, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. That's the proper response given the revelation of God in our nation, the rejection of God in your nation. Now it's like, woe to you, be wretched and mourn and weep, and turn back to God. Repent. And as the disciples traveled from city to city proclaiming this message, whether a city had rejected them or accepted them, they said, nevertheless, the kingdom of God has come upon you. Even in rejection, our message remains the same. The kingdom of God is here. And so we must recognize that this call to repentance, okay, so there is a knowledge of God, there is a rejection of God, therefore woe is pronounced upon them, and part of that woe is to call them to repentance. And that call to repentance is the right and necessary response to the proclamation of the good news of the kingdom of God. So we think, okay, what does our country need today? If it is true, woe to Canada, because you had a knowledge of God and you've rejected that, woe to you. Now, what's the proper response? The proper response is repentance. And repentance will come as we go and proclaim the truth. And the truth remains the same. Because as these disciples travel from town to town, their proclamation would begin with Jesus Christ. Jesus is the King. Hear ye, he's the King. He is the King of every king, and he's the Lord of every Lord. In fact, the name Jesus Christ, Christ meaning anointed King. Here he is, King Jesus. And not only is he the King of all nations, not only is he the King of all the earth, he is the eternal King. He is the Son of God. He is the King of heaven and earth. He has an eternal kingdom. And every kingdom will bow its knee before Christ, and every king will bow his face before the Son. And so there's a declaration of Jesus Christ as King. And subsequent to that declaration of the identity of Christ comes his status. Because the King has come to this earth to establish his throne. And after his death and his resurrection, he was exalted to the right hand of God, where now he sits on his throne. And he rules and he reigns over his creation. And like any good king, he has laws and statutes and precepts and commandments. And they are holy and they are just and they are pure. As the great sovereign, his laws are not up for negotiation. They are not a matter of one's own private interpretation. He is not interested in compromise. His laws are true. They're faithful. They're unbending. And when we compare ourselves to his laws, we recognize each and every one of us are guilty. We're sinners. We're criminals before him. We are lawbreakers. And so as we proclaim the gospel of the kingdom, beginning with the king and his perfect laws and his holiness and his justice and his just wrath that will come upon those who despise him and who defy his laws, well, then we read about and we hear about and we teach about the graciousness and the mercy and the patience and the kindness of this king who left his throne in the heavenlies and who came down to this earth, took on the form of a servant and would don those criminal clothing and would die a criminal's death so that criminals like us can be treated like a king. It's incredible. This is the message that our country needs. Woe to you, Canada. You have not only rejected the king of every king, you have not only despised his law that is above every other law that is holy and just and good, but you have trampled underfoot the Son of Glory who has condescended to this earth to die for wretched sinners like you and I, to show his grace and his mercy and his patience. You have rejected him, and so woe to you, repent and see your state in rejection, in rebellion, in apostasy, and come before this king in humility and obedience. Come before him in faith and in love. That's the right response when we consider the greatness of this king and what he has done. It's a call for repentance and a call for faith. And that call is not just a call for just individual sinners, but an entire nation, an entire city. Repent. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Bow your knee to this great king. And as his message goes forth by Jesus Christ's ambassadors, we see this pattern in Scripture where the prophets of old went to these cities, went to the nation of Israel, and called them to repentance. And some of the prophets were rejected and killed, and no one listened to them. And other prophets, through their proclamation saw great revivals take place. And so the task before us is that same prophetic task. Because woe to you, Canada, let us be, as a church, prophets going proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. We will experience rejection, and we'll also experience the joy of those who believe. And so we ought to go forth and be faithful. And like the priests of old, the priests of old would labor in prayer and intercession. And so both that prophetic role and that priestly role is ours in the church. We ought to be going forth with the word and going forth on our knees in prayer, such that God might grant repentance to this nation, such that we might plead for their souls, such that we might pray that God would intervene and show his mercy and grace to an undeserving and hard-hearted and stiff-necked people, and so that we would see many saved, such that our cities and our province, our country, could rightly be called God-fearing because of the work that Jesus Christ had done among them. This is what it says in Isaiah 45, verse 22. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. And so as we consider this application to Canada as a nation, I don't want to eliminate any individual culpability or accountability. Because we know, I'm not just talking about God save the king or God save the prime minister. We ought to pray for that. But Canada will not experience a national revival if just one figure in government is transformed. And when I say woe to you, Canada, I'm not just saying woe to you, prime minister, woe to you, judges, woe to you, bureaucrats. I'm talking about people in Canada, from the rich to the poor, from those who are homeless to those who are in mansions, to those who are well-educated to those who have no education. All the peoples of this country that call Canada home, woe to them for rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. And the nation will not be changed apart from the change of individuals one at a time in believing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So woe against Chorazin, Bethsaida, or Capernaum does not eliminate individual responsibility, and neither does it for Canada. And there is an application for us today as well. As you think about us as individuals, and the application of this text, Jesus says, they had truth, they rejected the truth, therefore woe to them. And I want to think about that same application for us today in the church. Not just talking about Canada, but us today in the church, those who call themselves Christians. Because you ask people in the world what they think about Christians, they're like, oh yeah, you guys, woe Canada. Yeah, you guys are a bunch of hypocrites. Isn't that what they would say? You're complaining about the state of the country? Look at the state of the church. Aren't the same sins in the church that they are in the world today? And we have to recognize that the charge of hypocrisy towards Christians works so well by the unbeliever because in many respects it's true. There are many who call themselves Christians who are in fact hypocrites. And so you cannot say, woe Canada, if your home is a complete mess and disaster. If your life is in shambles, your sin is this, it's coming out everywhere, your marriage is awful, your children are awful, it's all this stuff is going on, and you're like, woe to Canada. It's like, no, woe to you. If you're like, woe Canada for its homosexuality and for its transgenderism, and yet you spend time in front of a computer screen taking in pornography, then not woe to them, woe to you. The terrors of the Lord are upon you, not as upon them. If we are going to be those who say, woe Canada for this whole list of sin, and here we are full of pride and lust and greed, then no, woe to the church. Because you look at the Old Testament, not only was there woes and pronouncements of judgment against Edom and against Assyria and against Babylon and against Egypt, but you will read most often it is against Israel. The people who had the word of God, who had the covenant. Woe to you, Israel. Woe to you, church. If we are going to pronounce judgment upon somebody else when we are committing the same kinds of sins. That is the case. And woe is me, because the terrors of the Lord are against me. And as we consider the sins of our country, we must also not only consider our personal sins in the church and be real with the charge of hypocrisy, but we almost must consider the corporate sin of the church. And what I mean by the corporate sin of the church is our responsibility to take up the commission of God and to go into the nations and to make the gospel known. And as you look back in the last 100 years, as Canada as a nation has been declining, is it not because preceding the decline of our society was a decline of the church? Is it not the case that the church today is more influenced by the world than the world influenced by the church? Don't you feel like church culture today is just 10 years after worldly culture? We don't mind getting there. We just want to go a little bit slower on our way there. Okay, but eventually, all the same doctrines and truths and morality, we will embrace, but just give us some time. Is that not the case? And so woe to the church. Because our nation is in the state that it's in because, not in all parts, but in a large respect, because the churches have not been faithful. And so can we say, woe Canada, before we say, what repentance is God calling us to here? I mentioned it last week too. The disciples had no right to walk into a city and say, woe to you, unless they had first labored there and pleaded with them the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so are we doing the same thing, going out into the highways and byways, the city, the province, the country, and proclaiming the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Are we being faithful in that regard? Are we guilty of neutering the Bible's message or being ashamed of its content? Are we being the salt of the earth and a light set on a hill? Many Christians today want to find safety and refuge because our world is getting darker. We're the light. Stay where you are. Burn bright. Gather together. Okay, it's getting darker because people who have light are fleeing. And so let us be light. Let us be salt. Let us be gospel proclaimers. This is what we're called to. So our lives need repentance. Our churches need repentance. Our city, our province, our country is in desperate need of repentance. And so Jesus' woe here is a call for us to repent. Now notice what he says in verse 16, and we'll end here. He says, the one who hears you hears me. The one who hears you hears me. Jesus is telling his disciples, if they reject you, say woe to you. It is Jesus who will pronounce woe upon our nation, upon our churches, upon our individual lives, because we haven't heard him, because we've rejected him. And so the question for us as individuals, the question for us as a church, the question for us as a nation is, do we hear the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we hear even now as he's on his throne, his warnings and threatenings of judgment because of our hard and obstinate hearts as a nation? Do we hear his call now to come and to drink of the water of life without price? Do we hear his call now to repent and to bow your knee before me and to show me loving loyalty and faithfulness? Do we hear that call? Do we hear the call of come and follow me and I will lead you into green pastures and by streams of flowing water? Are you here, someone who's maybe convicted that you're guilty of hypocrisy? Maybe you're guilty of not following the Lord Jesus Christ, of rejecting the revelation in your life? And do you hear the voice of Jesus call now? Say, come to me and find forgiveness? Because think about the sins of Bethsaida and Chorazin and Capernaum. Jesus was there and he was preaching. And the revelation was there and they rejected him. Same with our sins of our country. Our country has heard about the Lord Jesus Christ. And for the most part, they have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. How much worse will it be for someone? Not like in our nation where they have scripture written on monuments or on parliament buildings, who've heard the word of Jesus, you know, a few times. But for those who are in the church, who sit in pews every single Sunday, who hear the word of God, and who leave unchanged, who are not converted, who do not follow the Lord Jesus Christ in loving loyalty, how much worse would it be? Jesus says, how much worse would it be for you than for Tyre and Sidon on that day of judgment? And so the threatenings of the Lord are meant to lead us to repentance. They're meant to lead us to his throne for mercy and grace. And so do you hear his call to come to me, you who are heavy laden, you who are burdened, you who are sinful, you who are cast down, you who are hypocrites, come to me that you might find rest for your souls. Do you hear the invitation of Christ? I will forgive your sins. I will put them as far as the east is from the west. I will be merciful towards you, and I will remember your sins no more. That's the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so will we respond? And then will we go out into the world and call others to believe upon this Christ? And will we be faithful such that maybe in our generation, generation of our children, that what it says in Psalm 33 might come to fruition? That rather than woe Canada, it's blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Blessed is Canada whose God is the Lord. Let's pray and work and preach to that end. Let's pray. Oh God, I'm thankful for your word. And these words of the Lord Jesus Christ, they carry weight. And Lord, I've sought to be faithful to the warnings of our Lord Jesus Christ and to the grace and mercy that he has bestowed upon us as terrible sinners. Oh Lord Jesus, it is my hope and it is my prayer that none will leave not exhorted, that none will leave who haven't been warned. And the same would be true for our city, for our province, for our nation. Oh God, that none would taste death unless they've had believers, true disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, pray for them, weep for them, plead with them to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh God, keep us from hypocrisy. Keep us from hidden sin. Oh God, keep us from these woes and these threats of judgment that come upon those who hear of you and reject you. Oh God, help us to hear, to believe, to follow, for Jesus' sake, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.